reading verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed and hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing humility to all men. For we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. And verse 14 of chapter 3, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Amen. It's late afternoon. You're about to sit down to dinner, and a knock comes at the door. You answer the door, and a perfect stranger is standing outside on the step. He asks you your name, and when you tell him, he says, here is a check for $100 million. And he hands you a check. You say, thank you very much. Off he goes. You come into the dining room. Anything interesting, dear? Yes, you say. A man just came to the door and gave me $100 million. What are we having for supper? And with that, you put the check on top of the day's mail. Now, is that how you'd react? And yet, that is the way that sometimes people respond to the grace of God in his glorious offer of a new and eternal life. Here is eternal life. Here is abundant life. You died with Christ and rose with him to newness of life. God has made you alive in the Spirit. God has given you a whole new identity. God has given you a new heart, a new record, yes, and a new life. Well, what's for supper? So let's go back to the doorstep now. The man asks you your name, and when you tell him, he hands you a check for $100 million, and you, of course, immediately recognize the magnitude of the gift. What's the next question? What happens next? You look at the man, you look at the check. What do you want to know? Why? Did Ed McMahon send you? Is he still doing it? Are you giving this to me for some reason? Is this supposed to be for something? Am I supposed to do something? Did I maybe have a rich relative who... yeah. Did I have a rich relative that died and left me something? What would you say? I mean, you would not let that man off the doorstep until he answered the question, why? Why are you giving me $100 million? Why can't... And can I cash it right now? Is it for today? No, why are you giving me this money? And yet, it seems that sometimes Christians, when confronted with the magnitude of the gift of eternal life, a gift that begins right now, a new life is given, and yet many Christians never stop and ask the question of themselves, why? Why has God done this? Why? Obviously, it's not about me, as we've just been saying. It's not because of anything in me. Well, why has God done this? If by the grace of God I've been saved, we might want to know what for? And there are many answers to that question. Many answers in the Bible. Why? Well, ultimately we have to say because God has set his love on us. We could say, alternatively, God was displaying his own power, mercy, and goodness. God was demonstrating something which would be demonstrated in no other way than by redeeming you. God did it, maybe we could say, for his own glory. Or God was glorifying his Son in our redemption. All these are good biblical answers. But here's a good one. Here's a big one in the Bible, and this is one that comes up fairly often. Verse 14 of chapter 2. He gave himself for us, that, in order that, henna, Greek students, in order that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. This was a purpose of God in our redemption. Negatively, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Positively, that he should purify his own people, zealous for good works. This is the goal, a goal of our redemption. And here in this passage in Titus, no less than four times, Paul exhorts this younger minister to encourage and exhort the church toward good works. What for? Why should he do that? What good are good works, we might ask? Well, there's several things that we can say. And from this passage is not going to say everything, but from this passage I'd like to make three very clear points that I hope will remain with you to encourage you in this matter, as I am called to encourage you in good works. First, very plainly in this passage, they are not for our salvation, but they are from our salvation. They are not for our salvation, he says, but they are from our salvation. And you have to put this straight in your mind. As I said this morning, this is such an important order. It's such a gospel order. If we mingle these things, if we invert the order, it will make our mind cloudy and make us ineffective and unproductive and burdened in our Christian lives. Don't get this cloudy in your mind, because the Bible says this is the difference between being a lost, self-righteous Pharisee trusting in himself and a saved, humble child of God. This is the difference between being, as it were, the prodigal son who comes back and knows the grace and joy of the Father and serves him gladly for the rest of his life, and being, as it were, the elder brother. Even though he stays in the house all the time, he says to his father, "I've been slaving for you all these years." Christ saved us apart from works in order that we may be zealous for good works. And I've just been struck again by how this contrast is repeatedly taught in the Bible. When the matter of works come up, listen to how Paul puts it here in verse 14. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Not as strong an emphasis here, but he's redeeming us from lawless deeds for good works. Chapter 3, verse 5. In contrast, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So here's the same word that's being emphasized over and over in a positive way, that we are to exhort and encourage works, good works, in God's people. And yet, he wants to be clear, in the same context, we are saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, according to his forgiveness, we have been justified. And he comes right back again. This is a faithful saying, and I want you to affirm constantly that those who have believed should be careful to maintain good works. Now, if you've ever heard anything I've said, I hope you've heard me say that God hates the idea of salvation by works. It takes all the glory away from him. It, It destroys the faith of people. Paul cannot write against it too strongly. And Augustine says so memorably that our best works are merely splendid sins. Because we all fall so short of what we ought to do in loving our neighbor as ourselves, and what we ought to do in loving the Lord our God with all of our strength. We don't just have to repent of our unrighteousness, we have to repent of our righteousness, which is not actually nearly as righteous as it should be. We need to repent not only of bad works, but of good, because they aren't what they should have been, and they didn't have all the best motives all the time, and we certainly left many things undone in them. It's perfectly clear when this matter of works comes up that it has to be Christ's work for us in our salvation as our only hope. Now, can you think of one other passage? There's actually several, but one other one in Paul that makes this contrast so sharply, not of works, but for works. Works is at the same time, almost in the same sentence, discarded and put up on a pedestal. Yeah? Ephesians 2, thank you. I hope it occurs to everyone's mind, where he says, by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But Paul doesn't stop. The next verse, he does this very often, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Very interesting. At the same time, not works for works. Not works for works. Pauline emphasis here. Do we have a religion of works? No, not of works, for works. And I've said that before, but I hope that sinks into your brain. Not of works, but for works. And it is works-oriented in the sense that works need to be the fruit, but may not be the root of our salvation. And this is what's going to keep you out of Pharisees Anonymous, and this is what's going to make you fruitful in your Christian life. Because the gospel is the biggest impetus to good works that the world has ever seen. Didn't we just read that this week? I just remembered in the Edwards book. He made some just random comment here about how interesting it is that people who believe in the free grace of God apart from works are themselves the people that are the most working Christians ever. Certainly the Reformation, which, if nothing, stressed salvation by grace apart from works, unleashed the greatest amount of good works the world has ever seen. And this is why Paul brings up this matter of gospel and good works together. He wants not only to get things straight, he wants to get a motivation. Something which people who don't know the Lord can never understand. The people who do the most works are the people who have been told that their salvation is not of their works at all. The people that know that their best works are very imperfect seem to do the most best work. And the reason that they are so zealous is because they have a higher motive. They have a higher motive than their salvation. If people were told that they could do works to save their lives, they would probably do a good number of good works. We have a much higher motivation. Our motivation is to serve a glorious God who has saved us by his grace, period. Which God would you rather serve? The God that says, if you do enough good works, I'll give you the thumbs up. God that says, I love you and I've saved you, period. Which is a greater God to serve? And this is why the gospel is such an enormous motivation and so much more powerful than the law, because the gospel actually makes works a pleasure. It makes them a pleasure, a delight. Bunyan uses this picture in his book. You remember The Room? I probably refer to this illustration too much, but I just love the house of the interpreter. So many great old pictures that just stick with me. There's the room, all dirty, all this dust, never been swept. Man called in to come sweep it. He starts to sweep the piles of dust. What happens? Dust fills the air. People start to choke. Okay, hold on. Girl, come in and pour out the water on the floor. And she does it. As soon as she pours out the water, why, it's subdued and it's swept clean with pleasure, we read. The room is the heart of man, and the one who began to sweep it first is the law, which cannot cleanse the heart, but only agitates the corruption. The woman bringing the water was the gospel, who makes the work light and clean. And so this is why the message of the gospel is joined with the message of good works. Hebrews 10. As soon as we read that the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin and of our assurance that we should have coming before Him, let us consider how we may stir one another up to love and good works. This is the sweet fruit of God's gospel grace. And if you can get the gospel in your heart, it makes works delightful. And if you get it mixed up, it will crush you. They are not for, but from our salvation. Why else? This passage, we may ask here, many reasons, of course. Why else from this passage are works to be done? What for? What good are they? How should we think about them? Negatively, verse 5. We skip this verse in our reading here, but look with me at verse 5. Women must be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Positively, verse 14, by our good works, God will set us apart as His own special people. Read the whole verse here, verse 14, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. We could say, just to briefly summarize, why do good works? Because they glorify God. It's not just the fruit of the gospel. It's not just the fruit of what comes from God. It's the fruit that praises God. They glorify God. God wants a people, a special people on earth. God wants a people to do what He does. By this my Father is glorified, says Jesus, that you bear much fruit. Or Peter writes, have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see by your good works that they observe and glorify God in the day of visitation. 2 Peter 2:12. Works glorify God. Imperfect though they are, they bring Him glory in the earth. God works Himself. God is a worker. 6 days, we read this morning. My Father's at work to this day. God does great things. And when His children work, it pleases Him. It glorifies Him, especially in the eyes of the world. It pleases Him just to see His children do the things that He does. I say to you, says Jesus, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good. And He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Even our best works are splendid sins. They are very imperfect. They don't even have the best results oftentimes, not to mention the best motives. But they glorify Him, and He is pleased to receive them. You fathers, Suppose your daughter comes in from the outside, as mine often do. Look, I've picked some flowers for Mommy. Our house is full of those jars. What do I say? Well, that's certainly not what you get at Kroger, honey. I mean, that's not FTD. It's actually even sweeter that they went out and picked them. I'm thrilled because my children did it simply out of love. Simply because they saw flowers, thought of Mommy. And I say with total seriousness, they're beautiful. Thank you so much, darling. Mommy will love them. And I'll put them in water and we'll present them to Mommy. I take out anything poisonous. Take out anything with thorns. Not supposed to be there. Kill any bugs. Wash off the dirt. Put them in a nice vase. That's what Jesus does, you know. Presents the offering. Presents the gift acceptable to God. Acceptable to God, we read, through Jesus Christ. The Father is well pleased to receive the humble work of His children. In this, God is glorified. In this, God is glorified before men. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, help me, and glorify your Father in heaven. Be zealous for good works. Why? Because even imperfect as they are, they glorify God. In the eyes of the world, yes, and in the eyes of your Father. I couldn't figure out where to put this, so I just stuck it at the end of point two. You know why the Bible was given to us? Many answers can be given. Disclose the only way of salvation. Glory of God. It's always safe to say in these circles. Glory of God. Yeah, good. One thing we can say is it's all given by inspiration. That the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Glorifies God. And He's given the word to tell us how. So, first, the gospel is our motivation. The glory of God is our motivation. And the adornment of the gospel is our motivation. They adorn the gospel. Good works adorn the gospel. Titus 2, verse 9. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And I like the NIV's idiom here very much. It says here, instead of the word adorn, it says, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. They'll make the teaching attractive. There's something in good works that makes the gospel compelling, even desirable, to people whom it would not have that effect. Ordinarily, of course. Very close parallel command in 1 Peter 3. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not believe the word, they may, without a word, be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Talk to Jamie about this sometime, how she won that big lug next to her. There you go. Powerful testimony. Won without a word. Because she made the teaching attractive. Something is attractive about what I see. As Bill Deutsch was saying so well, just sitting out there handing out water bottles with the gospel. amazing how much showing that much care and compassion for students makes them say, okay, here. Not just to get a bottle of water, but really, thank you. Makes the doctrine attractive. See, I'm not the only one that preaches in the congregation. Everyone who practices preaches. Practicing is preaching. And Paul says to Titus, I want you to tell the people to preach good sermons about Jesus, about the doctrine of God our Savior. Didn't we hear this morning about Spurgeon's ministry from Bill? I didn't know that little sign in his house. Here he is, Charles Spurgeon, preacher and philanthropist. What? Preacher and philanthropist. If you weren't here for Sunday school at his birth home, actually it wasn't his birth home. Was it his birth home? He said, "Okay, preacher and philanthropist." We think of him as the Prince of Preachers. He was the Prince of Philanthropists, also apparently, and he preached a great sermon in more ways than one. It's possible to preach a bad sermon, you know. I mean, of course you know. You hear all the time. I can preach a bad one, and you can preach a bad one, too. Negatively, Titus 2, verse 5, make sure that the word of God is not blasphemed. Be obedient to your husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Or positively, Titus 2, verse 7, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, that one who is an opponent, an adversary, may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Practicing is preaching. Sometimes just being around Christians doing good is very convicting. It's for me. Now, you guys have heard this story before probably, but some years ago now, R.C. tells the story. A famous golfer won Golfer of the Year award, and as part of his award, he got to play around with the President of the United States, Jack Nicholson, still in his heyday, and Billy Graham. He played the round, and at the end of the round, a friend asked him how it was. And he's just whacking one ball with another with his club. I don't need Billy Graham shoving religion down my throat. Whack, whack, whack. A little later he came to him, he said, Billy was pretty hard on you, huh? Never said a word. He's a godly man. Just being in his presence, he didn't have to say a word. Just like the wives. Didn't have to say a word. Practicing his preaching. Adorning the gospel. Ashamed because they have nothing bad to say. This is the will of God, says Peter, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. In conclusion, how desperately we need good in this world. Amen? Well, this was a Baptist, that amen would, a Baptist church, that amen would have come down with thunder. We need good in this world. How desperately we need to overcome evil with good. David asks in Psalm 4, I sing it to my kids most every night, who will show us any good? Who will show us goodness? Many people say. The world is starved for good, for kindness, for light. But you are the light of the world. You are that city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but on a lampstand, that it should give light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And I think it really would revolutionize the church if it were to dawn on us, as it did to Spurgeon's congregation, to dawn on us that our second most important God-given purpose in our lives is to love our neighbor as ourselves. That I have been redeemed to love God and to love man. What's that in Greek? Anybody know? Love man. Phil. Interesting. It's all back to Spurgeon, as usual. Philanthropy. Of course, the word means something a little slightly different there. Love of man. Here's Spurgeon, preacher, philanthropos, lover of men. We're not saved by that. We're saved for that. We are saved to be the guardians and practitioners of good in the world. We have a dignified calling to know and to show the love of God. And I'm not saying, in light of all that God has done, now you go and do good works, you be grateful. Now that we've begun with the Spirit, now you go and be perfected by the flesh. I'm not saying that. I'm saying you've got to go to Jesus, that He might purify for Himself His own special people. You got to go to the vine. That's the only way. We are His workmanship. Again, emphasis over and over again. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in. He is the purifier. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you could do nothing. Let's pray then that the gospel would be poured out in our hearts and make that work light, that we would abide in the vine and bear much fruit to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we were, by nature, disobedient, deceived, hateful and hating one another. And what has made the difference in our lives is your kindness, your love. And when that kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, by your mercy, you saved us by the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, we have received so much goodness from you. And we desire to do so much goodness for you. And so we pray, our Father, that you would purify for yourself your own special people. That you might make us a people zealous for good works. We pray that you would kindle that gospel flame in our hearts, that work would be joyful, that it might not be as the labor of the elder brother, but of the younger. Not of the one who slaves for you, but the one who says, I'm not even worthy to be a servant, much less a son, and who receives all the joy and the crown. Our Father, we pray that you would give us a new passion for your glory, that even in our feeble and frail attempts, we should be zealous to glorify the God that has made us and saved us. Our Father, we pray that you might give us also that love for your gospel, that we should make it beautiful in our lives, that men might see and believe, that we might even win a hearing in every proper way by what we do without a word. We pray, our Father, that you would seal to this church those passions, those motivations, that we should be fruitful in every good work, in Jesus' name.